I'm thankful that God gives gifts to the church. Hope you know that. You're each a gift to the church. And you've been given gifts. And we have a tremendous gifting in teaching that God has given to Redeemer. We've had very faithful teachers who are part of this community and remain a part of this community. I think of Dr. Dana Harris and just her teaching among us and how life-giving it has been. And Scott and Kristen McKnight have now been a part of our congregation almost a year. And I think it was August last year, they were visiting and he walked up. I said, "Hi, I'm Jay." He says, "I'm Scott." I said, "I know." And if you talk to these teachers that we have among us, one of the things that I love is that they really have a heart and love for the Church of Jesus Christ. Teaching not only as an academic discipline, which it is at one level, but teaching for the kingdom of God. And so I want to introduce Scott this morning. Some of you will say, "Oh, that's who that is." But also I want to do something that's very African, which our church in Rwanda does, is that the one who introduces the preacher prays for the preacher. And so if I can do that, Scott, if you'd come and just let me pray with you and for you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's living, it's life-giving, it's your life among us. And I pray that we would hear from you today. You would bless our brother, that you would give him freedom in the Holy Spirit. You would anoint him, and that we would be healed and discipled and made new and called to you again through it today, we pray in Jesus' name.
The last time I was invited to speak at an Episcopalian or Anglican church, I forgot to ask the priest, Father Rob, how long I had for my sermon. So just before I got up, I asked him, and he said, 12 minutes. I said, "I grew up Baptist." He said, "You get 13. I have a little more today. But you can turn the mute button on if you want. So it's the way it works. In this text of Luke chapter 10, and I wonder if I was chosen to speak on this text because they knew it would be safe for me to talk about, since I've written a book on this text, and they know what I think, and I haven't changed my mind a bit. In this text, the scribe asks the great question of life. He asks in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "Teacher, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Olam haba. What do I have to do to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus' response is not very Protestant. And it can make us a bit nervous. He says, "What's written in the Torah?" And then he asked the question of hermeneutics. How do you read the Torah? So how do you read the Torah and put it all together? And the scribe answers the question in a way that I believe is rooted in what he's heard from Jesus, and he tells his teacher what the teacher wants to hear. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is this. He adds to the Torah, and he grabs a text from your favorite book in the Old Testament and mine, Leviticus. Chapter 19. We love Leviticus, don't we? "Love your neighbor as yourself." And it is so cool when the professor says to the student, "That's right." But Jesus, I think, knows that this scribe knows the answer to the questions and knows the answers for the tests, but doesn't understand its significance. So, Jesus has to listen more. But I think we have to plumb the answer to this question to understand the significance of what's going on in this text. When Yeshua was a little boy, Yeshua is the word for Jesus in Hebrew, and we know what he looked like because he was in Mel Gibson's movie. He was a little Jewish boy with black curly hair. When he was about 3 years old, I like to move to the left. As I keep preaching, I'll keep moving this direction. As he was a little boy, probably three or four, Mariam or Yosef would have brought little Yeshua to their knee and said, "Here's how we begin every day," which begins in the evening in Judaism, "and here's how we end every day. We say, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Achavta et Adonai Eloheinu b'kol levavka, b'kol nafshecha, b'kol mo'adecha." Now we have some charismatics in here who might think it's time for interpretation, but it's not. This is translation time. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength." Every observant Jew every day said the Shema a minimum of three times. In the evening, after dinner, at Vespers time, in the morning, at awakening time, and at least once during the day whenever they left the house. As they left the house, at the door was a mezuzah which they touched and would have said Shema again. And any time they were on the path with their children, they would have repeated it again and again and again to teach their children that the essence of Torah obedience is to love God with every globule of your being. This is why in the gospel traditions, some of them have heart, soul, mind, strength. Some of them don't have strength. Some of them don't have mind. It doesn't matter. Just add them up. It's the point is that it is everything you've got has got to be focused on loving God. Every Jew, every day, every observant Jew repeated Shema. Not only did they say Shema, they also recited the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And not only did they say Shema and the Ten Commandments, but at least twice a day they faced Jerusalem and they said HaTepilah or Shemona Esrei. The famous prayer of Jews today is called the Amidah. And this was the daily rhythm of a Jew. So when the scribe is asked and he gives the answer of Jesus, he is simply giving the piety of Jesus back to him. He's saying that he believes that Jesus is right, that the essence of Torah is to love God and to love others, that in Jesus' world there was a love of Torah and Jesus taught a Torah of love and it deconstructed love of Torah and turned it toward God and relationships. And so there was a piety fixed of set prayers at set times, which became the springboard and the launching pad for ordinary observant Jews to launch them into a life of piety and a life of prayer. The church has always done this until the Puritans got a hold of America. And then set prayers at set time became a place of nervousness. And by the middle of the 20th century, evangelical Christians thought set prayers at set times were for liberals and Catholics and the Orthodox and people who didn't really believe. And as a result, we lost something about piety. That piety set, it was set hours and set prayers is the piety of the Bible. It begins in the book of Psalms. I remember explaining to my mother one time that the Psalms were prayers that we were to repeat. And she said, "I didn't ever realize they were prayers." She thought it was a book in the Bible. I remember learning this in a very powerful way. My wife and I were in our favorite place in the world, Assisi, Italy. If you haven't been there, it's too bad. Because this is where the kingdom of God will begin to flourish first. It's a glorious place. And one of the things we wanted to do when we were at Assisi, besides see all the things of San Francesco, was to go to Norcia to see the site of St. Benedict. San Benedetto, the greatest preacher in Italian history. So one morning we got up and we drove through the meandering roads of southern Umbria, and we came upon Norcia about 9 o'clock in the morning when a sleepy Italian walled city began to wake up. And as we walked down the main street, stores and shops were just beginning to open. One of the first ones that opened sold cafe, so we had a cappuccino. And there's no thing like a cappuccino in an Italian city at 9 o'clock in the morning, believe me. Intelligentsia is good, but sorry. And then we had our coffee, and then we walked a little further, and we noticed a grain and cheese shop that was opening. So I walked in, and I love grain and cheese shops in Italian villages. We walked in, and Chris said, "I have to leave. The smell is so strong, I think I'm nauseous." The molds for the cheeses in this cheese shop, I'm sure, were there when St. Benedict was there in the 4th century. And I'd breathed in deeply, thinking that maybe his spirit would fill my spirit. And it was awesome. And then we walked on a little bit further to where there was a Piazza San Benedetto, the Piazza of St. Benedict. And there's a statue of St. Benedict with a Bible in his hand preaching. And I got a book out of my bag that looked like a Bible, and I stood in front of it, and Chris took a picture, and St. Benedict anointed me for the day for preaching. Then as we were standing there, by now it was about almost 10 o'clock, and it was already about 85 degrees, and it was hot. We noticed just off the piazza was the Basilica San Benedetto. I thought, we got to go in the Basilica. So we went in and sat in the back row, and we were the only two people in the entire basilica. And it was austere and blank, unlike many Catholic churches. It was a Spartan kind of basilica. And we sat in the back row, and the cool air of a well-sheltered basilica was a pleasant morning refreshment. And the incense of a typical Catholic church flooded the place. We were in the back row, and suddenly, from somewhere, a concert broke out of Benedictine monks singing. Now, Jay, you would like this. I don't understand music at all. But it was glorious, and it was in Latin. And I was so proud of myself that I recognized the words from Psalm 119. And they were singing them. But I wanted to know where the monks were. So I walked all the way down to the front, and I looked at the altar, and I thought, well, maybe they're behind the altar. And I thought, do you cross this line in a Catholic church? When there's no one around, have you crossed the line? Sort of a philosophical question. Well, I didn't. And anyway, it was too small for the monks to be back there. So I looked to the right, and there was a little bit of an opening. And it was there was an altar there, but there was no monks over there. And I looked to this side, and there was a little set of stairs and a door. So I walked all the way over, and it said, "Privato." Well, I don't know Italian, so I turned the handle. And it was locked. So I went all the way to the back, and I sat down in the back row, and we started listening. This concert was still going on. It was flooding the place with its glorious sounds. And we sat there and took in a few more minutes, and then I noticed to the left, there were some stairs going down. And there was a cheap chain fence, a chain, white plastic. So I walked over to it, and it said, Prohibito. Well, I don't know Italian, so I stepped over. I grew up Baptist, but I'm telling you the truth. And I walked down the stairs about to the last step when I realized these sounds were getting louder and it was getting warmer, and I saw a little place where they were, and then I thought, I'm going to go in there and open the door. And then I thought, if they have a heart attack, I'm done. So I went upstairs with a guilty conscience of having penetrated behind the Prohibito, and I sat down, and I just thought about this. Think about this. Since the 4th century, 7 times a day, the Benedictine monks have been reciting Scripture aloud. 7 times a day, ore et labore is the motto of the Benedictines. They sing these songs, the Book of Psalms in Latin, from memory every week. You know, we are proud when we memorize Psalm 23 and maybe Psalm 1 because it's the first one. But don't ask me to memorize Psalm 119. It's way too long. That is the piety of the Jewish world. Daily, interrupting life in order to recite Scripture, in order to recite prayers, so that the life of the day and the piety of a person is to be punctuated by constant attention to God through recited prayers. And that's the world of Jesus. How long am I supposed to go? I'm all right. I forgot to look at the clock when I started. So Jesus teaches his disciples, in essence, to amend the Shema of loving God by adding, love your neighbor as yourself. And the early Christians repeated the Jesus Creed, is what I call this amended Shema, of adding, love your neighbor to yourself to love God. They repeated it until it became so Greek that the church wanted nothing to do with its Jewish background. And so we don't have it in our prayer books today, and I have a little bit of an ongoing contention with those who write prayer books, like my friend Phyllis Tickle. Add the Jesus Creed. Bring Jewishness back into the prayer life. So every day, about 10 years ago, every day I began, when my feet hit the ground in the morning, and when I take my feet off the ground at night, I say the Jesus Creed. I say it in Hebrew because it makes me feel smart. But I also made this promise, that every time it comes to mind throughout the day, I would say it again. And I want you to know something, that this is dangerous for your moral health. I would rather follow the Torah than to follow the Jesus Creed. Because it is far more difficult to love people than it is to follow the Torah. Because it transcends everything. The priest and the Levite in the parable, it's a comic parable that Jesus sets up. It's like telling a good story about the Green Bay Packers. Or the Yankees, or a Hoosier, or something like that. He tells a good story about the Samaritan who had the wrong theology and the right practice, and the priest and Levite who had the right theology and the wrong practice, and Jesus commends the Samaritan as a way of just shoving it in their face. Because what matters is whether they love their neighbor. They knew the Torah, and the Torah taught in Numbers, it teaches that if you are a priest, you are not to defile yourself with corpse impurity unless it's of nearest of kin. And since this isn't nearest of kin, they walked around the body. And the rabbinic later evidence suggests they would have walked far enough around it that their shadow would not have touched it because that's an extension of their body. We don't know if that happened, but it's cool to tell, and people think they know more about the Bible that way. What it is that he shows them that to be a true neighbor, which is the scribe's picayunish question, who then is my neighbor? He shows them that anybody who is in the path is your neighbor. That's when love matters. Love is almost always inconvenient. It is never at the time you want. I would prefer that my neighbors ask me questions about the Torah and the Bible at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning when I'm done with the chore. So I go to my front porch and I whistle for them all to come over. And I open up my Greek New Testament and no one ever comes. But instead they ask me to mow their grass in August, and I don't want to because it's hot. And they didn't mow it the week before, and the grass is long and it's going to be hard. Love is almost always convenient, but Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the scribe's question, after Jesus has allowed him to answer with the right question, who is my neighbor, turns the scribe inside out, and he realizes that he's wrong, even though his theology is sound. And it leads to this question. And this is the really hard question of the Bible. What is love? Because we think we know what love is. It's like one of my colleagues in my former institution, when we were discussing critical thinking, I said to him, what is critical thinking? I was the department chair at the time. He said, I don't know how to define it. I just know it when I see it. That's the way most people think about love. And then they make a fundamental mistake and they go to an English dictionary, as if an English dictionary is going to define what the Bible means by love. It doesn't, and it's way off. So in the last couple years, I've spent most of my research time pondering the meaning of love, and I want to reduce it to four elements, and it's going to make you feel uncomfortable. Love is normally understood as affection in our culture, which is usually connected to what's called by the neuroscientists dopamine rushes, which you get from you-know-what and chocolate and alcohol. All right, that's dopamine. That's not love. Love in the Bible can be defined with four categories. The first one is this. Love is a rugged commitment. That's my translation of the Hebrew word berit, covenant. Because in the Bible, God defines what love is through covenant formation. So now everything about love is defined by how God loves Israel, how God loves Jesus, how God loves the kingdom, how God loves the church. And God does this by making a rugged commitment. Rugged is the right word because love in the Bible is almost never always happy. It is crude and sometimes horrible relationships. Yahweh likens himself to a spurned lover through Hosea. What a story. What an image. What a reality. So love is a rugged commitment, and it leads to three prepositions. A rugged commitment to be with someone. The essence of Yahweh's commitment to Israel is to be with his people. The essence of God's demonstration of his love is when Jesus, as the translation of Eugene Peterson has, moved into the neighborhood in John 1:14. He becomes incarnate and he's fully with us by being one of us so that his union with us can become our union with him. And the essence of the final vision of Revelation 21 to 22 is that finally God will dwell with his people and they will be with him. Witness is the essence of love. It's a rugged commitment to be with someone. Thirdly, it's a rugged commitment to be for someone. To be for someone. Covenant in the Bible is this language. I will be your God and you will be my people, which you can translate like this. I've got your back. It's a commitment on Yahweh's part that he's going to be there. And he's going to be for them. He's their champion. He's their warrior. He's their lover. He is their companion through the journeys. Love is a rugged commitment to be with someone, for someone. And the last element, which goes against every grain of our culture, is unto. It is a rugged commitment to be with someone and for someone unto kingdom realities. God loves us because he's holy. He wants to make us holy. God loves us because he's loving, and he wants to make us loving. Any love that does not have the principle of direction, philosophy, teleology, Christian theology, eschatology. Love has direction because we are in this companion journey toward kingdom realities. There are a lot of people whose understanding of love is they want the unto of final results without the willingness to be with and for. And there is no unto in the Bible until you're willing to spend time with people and for people. Now, we get to the real challenge. Jesus taught his disciples that they were to love other people the way the Samaritan loved the person in the path. Jesus said this in much stronger terms in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. And you will be like your Father who makes the sun to rise upon the good and the bad. And then Jesus offers the thoroughly consoling climax to Matthew chapter 5. Be perfect as your Father in heaven. This is not sinlessness. Perfect is the perfect love of loving all people. So now the question is this. Who's your enemy? Now you say, I'd rather not think about that. You've got them. We've all got them. And it's really easy to say, I love my enemy, because that's what you're supposed to say. You're answering like the scribe now. Are you willing to be with that person? Are you willing to be for that person? And are you willing to be with so much and for so much that you will let the dynamic of personal presence and love to impact the unto of your life and their life? That's what love is. It's a rugged commitment to be with someone, to be for someone, unto divine realities. Go and do likewise, Jesus said at the end of this little parable. It was cute. Sort of like C.S. Lewis's statement. Forgiveness, he said, is such a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. Love is such a lovely idea until you have my neighbors. Right? Isn't that right? But that's what we're called to do. And that's why Jesus wants us every day and every evening to begin and end our day reminding ourselves that our responsibility is to love God and love others. Because we need to be reminded. Because otherwise we'll forget and we'll start following the Torah and not being loving people. So I'm going to ask you to stand and be Jewish. We're going to face Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is east. All right? It's Highland Park, after all. We can face Jerusalem and say the Jesus Creed together, so repeat after me. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
There is no commandment greater than these.
There is no commandment greater than these.
Go and do likewise.